Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Lord, we thank you that your word is always alive, always powerful, always sharp, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart and mind. And so we pray particularly on this significant Sunday that your word would be both consolation and encouragement through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, as you know, people in high places are often very cagey and careful as to how they respond when they are queried about either their own religious beliefs or to comment on the subject of religion, period. I think people in authority are even more cautious in the 21st century because of the rise and dominance of what's called political correctness. Political correctness has nothing to do with truth, but what passes currently for wisdom. And so we become increasingly frightened of saying anything too direct, anything too truthful, for fear that we will offend somebody. If Jesus had been politically correct, he never would have ended up on the cross. That's the truth. But because he spoke truth, no matter how lovingly, no matter how graciously it was put, it created a great division. There were people who hated every word that came out of his mouth, even truth. But there were others who embraced his words and realized that in a believing reception of his truth, they would live forever. And so I was reminded of this caginess many years ago, and for some reason it's still very vivid in my mind, perhaps because I not only heard this, but also saw it on television. His Royal Highness, the Prince of Wales, was being questioned by a BBC commentator as to his own belief world. And the only thing that the commentator could get out of the Prince of Wales was this one statement: I try to live by the golden rule. Now, I'm sure all of you know that what is popularly known as the golden rule is actually in verse 31, where Jesus says, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. This tells us that for those who do believe in Jesus, that Christianity is inescapably ethical and makes uncompromising demands of those who profess to follow Jesus. And as I mentioned last week, the personal response that Jesus asks from us, his disciples, to evil and personal abuse is, first of all, a non-violent response. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He also calls us to uncompromising generosity. From one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. This is really quite a dramatic statement given Jesus' cultural context. Males in Jesus' day would wear an inner tunic. You remember when Jesus was crucified, he was wearing a seamless inner tunic, something that was really quite rare and would take a lot of time and effort for probably a woman to weave. for his use. And the soldiers said, "Don't tear it. It's seamless. Let's gamble for it and see who is the winner." That's the tunic. But then often, and you see this in films about Jesus or the life of Jesus, there was also an outer cloak that in cooler weather they could throw over themselves. And so what Jesus is basically saying is, if somebody, and I would assume with a specific need, asks us for clothing, necessary clothing, give him or her all you have. Christians are asked to be generous. But then also, Jesus asks his people to learn the art and the gift of relinquishment, of giving up something and expecting nothing in return. Verse 30, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Basically, what Jesus is asking us to do is to remember that there is nothing we have that we have not first received from him, and to hold everything we have on an open palm. Be prepared to lose it at any point in time. Be prepared to give it to others who may have greater needs than ourselves. And don't give with the expectation of getting it all back, usually with interest. That's the American way, isn't it? We can loan, but we not only expect a return, we like to see that little bit of extra return as well. Well, it's tough, isn't it? What Jesus asks of his people is, I suggest, humanly impossible, and can only be lived by the grace of God. And so now let's move into that section that I read to you. I wanted to get to it last week, but clearly we did not have the time. So if I ask myself, as much as yourselves, the question, how can we live like this? Jesus does give us some hints as to how we can live creatively for him, with him, and in following after him. First of all, in verse 31, what I've already described as the golden rule, Jesus essentially says that for the Christian, wishing is doing. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. It means, first of all, that people do not always do what we wish they would. One of the inescapable behavioral implications of our following Jesus is to realize that there may be an enormous gap between what our hopes and expectations of other people are and what they will actually deliver. To be honest with you, I think some of the greatest relational disappointments that I've had in my life, and I can go back, I'm old enough now so that I can look at different decades of my life and ask myself honestly the question, what were the things that were most angering, most embittering, and most grievous to you relationally during these different stages and chapters of your life? And I can tell you that the things that have distressed me the most is the non-return, often the hostile return, to personal investments that I made in other people. We wish, and often quite rightly wish, for an adequate return to what we have given to others. And yet that wishing often simply remains a wish. Secondly, Jesus says another thing to remember as we try to live out the implications of our Christian commitment is that he, Jesus, expects us in our behavior and in our ethical conduct to be better than sinners. That's the essence of the message in verse 32 and what follows. Now, just one word of clarification. When Jesus says we have to live better than sinners, he is not saying that when we become Christians, we move from being sinners to non-sinners. We are redeemed sinners, but we are still sinners. I think of Paul's cry of anguish in his letter to the Romans. Oh, wretched man that I am. This is the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Paul is very honest that even as an apostle, even clothed with the authority of God, he struggled constantly with the reality that he also was a sinner in need of redemption. I think the category that Jesus is referring to here when he says we are to be better than sinners is basically unbelievers. People who just choose not to follow Jesus, not to believe who he said he was, and who see no need for the cross, for personal redemption, or repentance and trust in a living Savior. I think those are the sinners that Jesus is talking about. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. First of all, we should be grateful to God that the non-Christian world, these sinners, these unbelievers in him that Jesus is referencing, let us thank God that even sinners, unbelievers, are capable of genuine love, genuine generosity, and can do many, many good things. In fact, may I be blunt? Often non-Christians who don't believe in Jesus seem capable of doing far more good things for others than many Christians I've met. Is that shocking? I don't think it should be. The theologians call it common grace. That God's grace, God's goodness touches not only believers, but unbelievers. And often unbelievers are capable of great acts of self-sacrifice and incredible demonstrations of generosity. They often love far more passionately and less hypocritically than Christians. And let us never stop thanking God for that. If unbelievers in Jesus lived out all the negative consequences of unbelief in Jesus, I suggest to you the world would be a much more violent, much more distressing place to live in than it is already. However, Jesus, who knows the heart, does go on to indicate that even the most good act that comes from an unbeliever, the most generous giving, the most passionate love, because they don't have the Spirit of Jesus within them, that motivation to love, to do good, and to be generous never rises above me, myself, and I. It's very interesting that during the time that I served out of 10th Presbyterian Church, which was 14 years, almost as many years there as I've been given here with you, a magnificent new structure was built to house the Philadelphia Orchestra. It's called the Kimmel Center. And one of the things that was absolutely mandatory when that was built was that it be called the Kimmel Center, because it was the Kimmel family who donated most of the money to erect that magnificent structure. They gave millions to build that hall, but on this condition, it be named after themselves. Now, that's a rather grandiose and dramatic example, but I suggest to you that if we do not have the love of Jesus within us, let me repeat that. If we do not have the love of Jesus within us, then even our greatest acts of kindness and goodness, as I've said already, our most passionate loves, are in the end selfish. It's about what I will get in return for my outgoing. If you were listening, remember what I said to you just a few minutes ago, that my greatest relational disappointments through all of my life, have been when my love was not returned. And what Jesus says to me in that case is, Ken, you may have loved truly, but you expected something back. So that love was no better than the love of sinners for one another. A sobering truth, but still truth. Well, how can we do better than the sinners? What is better? And we see that in verse 35. Love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Expecting nothing in return. Interesting. That a true love for enemies, an authentic doing good, and an open-handed generosity is actually what makes us most like the children of God. What does Jesus say? You will be sons of the Most High. It's a Hebraic-type phrase. And what Jesus is saying here is to love, to give, and to do good, expecting nothing in return, is actually how God behaves towards us. And when we love that way, we are most like His children. We are sons of the Most High. Let me give you just one example of this from the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels carefully and note this. On more than one occasion, Jesus fed thousands of people, thousands, miraculously, with very few human resources available to him. But when those crowds were so impressed with what he had done for them that they said, we're going to make him a king. he walked away. He fed, he satisfied hunger, but did not want, in fact, actively rejected popular acclaim and the desire of the mob to make him king. Also read carefully the Gospels about Jesus' healing miracles. And as you read about those healing miracles, some of which are just cryptic references to a whole town bringing their sick to Jesus, and everyone on whom he laid his hands were healed. And how often do you see that those who were healed then became active disciples who followed Jesus? Hardly any. And I think what Jesus was doing in those situations is demonstrating and incarnating, infleshing, and modeling what he said to us God does all the time. He is, in the words of Jesus, kind to the evil and ungrateful. His rain falls on the good and the bad. The sun rises every morning on good people and bad people. And at no point does God ever indicate that he is only going to let his sun shine on good people. In all honesty, if that was the case, we'd be living in the dark all the time. Do you get it? God's generosity overflows and bathes his universe in grace day in and day out. And although we don't know in the end how many are going to be gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb, the Bible does indicate that it's usually just a minority of the population that bow the knee to the lordship and directing power of Jesus. And so that means this vast, beautiful universe, of which we are just a tiny, tiny part, is upheld by the goodness of God every second of recorded time. And probably, although only God knows the exact number of his people. But if we just go by behaviors and what people say they believe, it would appear as if the vast majority of the human race have no interest in the one living and true God and the salvation offered by him through Jesus only. And yet, as I've heard many times, particularly in African American churches, God is still good all the time. But although he calls his people to be good as he is good, there is a reward. And Jesus says that himself. Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Listen carefully to the words. Your reward will be great. That means it's in the future. The reward is not now. That well done, good and faithful servant, that greater authority to serve that Jesus talks about, his faithful servant sometimes being over 10 cities or 5 cities, wearing the crown of righteousness, the crown of life. God rewards the slaves who do his bidding. Because isn't that what we all are in the end? Even Paul, his favorite self-designation in all of his letters is that he is a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus says here is that his slaves will someday be rewarded, but don't look for it here. And in conclusion, I suggest to you that the first one who modeled this supremely is Jesus himself. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, the writer of that letter says something that, for me, I have never been allowed to forget. Sometimes I wish I could, because its implications for my own life are so demanding. But it keeps coming back again and again. Here's the text about Jesus. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know what that is telling us? That when Jesus submitted to betrayal, when he walked that lonely road to the cross, when he lay down on it and was staked to it, and through all of the awful hours of that unspeakable torment of body, soul, and spirit, he endured it. He submitted to it. Why? Because he was already thinking of the joy that was waiting for him afterwards. Not only his position at the right hand of the throne of God, but the joy and the prospect of having his blood-bought children with him forever. Have we ever thought about that? That on the cross, Jesus was still looking forward joyfully to the time when all those who trust in him would at last be home, settled in his arms and his home forever. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. Dear Lord Jesus, enable us to absorb, at least in some measure, what you ask of your children, and give us grace to follow. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I mentioned to you at the beginning that I wanted to take just a few minutes at the end of our time to say a few words about our former pastor, Reverend Norman Coop. He was the longest-serving pastor of this congregation in its entire history, which is now going on 300 years. For those of you who have ever taken the time to read the history of this congregation, most of the pastorates have been very, very short-term and have sometimes ended very unhappily. A lot of bitterness, a lot of fragmentation, a lot of ministers who left unhappy with the congregation and perhaps unhappy with themselves. Norman broke that mold and for almost 17 years served you in this place. Secondly, we must never forget that many people, both in this congregation and in the last congregation he served for 25 years, came to spiritual life under his preaching and through the proclamation of the gospel. I had one opportunity on my visits to Dartmouth, especially while Dr. Coop was still alive, Norman's father, to spend an evening with Norman and his wife and some of the young people of Dartmouth College in Hanover, New Hampshire. And to this day, I remember very, very vividly the way Norman gave an example of his teaching, like Jesus, used parables, and used something from his brother David's life and a memory from David's life to drive home a spiritual point that left all of us who heard it sobered and extremely attentive. In the social time afterwards, I was deeply impressed how this man, who was already in his 50s at that point, was able to relate to the young people of Dartmouth College in a very vibrant, energetic, and immediate way. I could see that they loved him. And every Sunday, buses would come bringing the young people from Dartmouth to attend his church in Vermont, Woodstock, Vermont. He was greatly used as a proclaimer of the gospel and a teacher of God's truth. Norman was also a very strong character. And strong characters generate strong feelings. Some very positive. There are people who lived through his ministry here who not only came to spiritual life under his preaching, but even after he left, have maintained firm, fixed, and loyal friendships with Norman and Anne and the family. Strong feelings, positively. But strong characters also generate negative feelings. And as there are those in this congregation and far beyond it who passionately love Norman, there were others who have very little good to say about him. And if truth be known, that is going to be the case for all of us. As somebody told me a long time ago, who is no friend of mine, Ken, you can't make everyone love you. And that is true, and very hard to bear for those of us who so desperately want to be loved. But in all of this mixture of feelings and reactions to Norman, his person, and his ministry, do not forget this. What God did through him will stand on Judgment Day and be known and acknowledged by He who is the Lord of the church, even Jesus, our Savior and our God. And for those things in which Norman failed, there was and is and always will be forgiveness from God to his poor, weak, wandering children. Some of you know that primarily because of my very close friendship with Dr. Coop, Norman's father, in these last years of Norman's life, he was very angry with me at the role that I played in his father's life. And although we, through emails, made some efforts to make him understand my relationship with his dad and what that meant to me and why we nurtured and cherished that friendship, I'm not convinced that he ever really understood. And so it was as if there was unfinished business between us, a tension, an awkward vibe, as people say nowadays, that I just longed to see resolved. About a year or so after his dad died, I was up again in Hanover helping Dr. Coop's widow, Cora Hoag Coop, to do some final packing before she left the house. And it was totally unplanned, but Norman came with a student from Dartmouth to empty some of the things from the house that were going to other people. And so literally our paths crossed, unplanned, unasked for. And for me, the litmus test of where my heart really is with somebody is how I react when I am face to face, often in an unplanned way, with people with whom I have experienced profound relational tension. How I feel in that moment indicates where my heart really is. And as I faced him, having not seen him literally for years, by the grace of God, there was no anger, there was no resentment, there was warmth. We didn't talk about what I felt we probably should have talked about, but nothing negative passed between us. And I remember going out the front door and watching he and the student get into the car. And as they pulled away, I waved. And he looked over and waved back. And again, there was that heart response of genuine, spontaneous warmth and a kind of wistful sadness that we could not have finished better friends. And so when that shocking and saddening news came to me this week, there were no regrets. As far as healing was going to occur, it occurred in that moment when I saw him for the last time, never realizing that that was going to be the last time. And I conclude by quoting a letter that was actually sent to friends of mine. They are parents who lost their son Adam very tragically, very suddenly, 2 years ago. And this was a letter that a friend of Adam's sent to his mom and dad after his death. "We always think we'll have another opportunity to tell each other how we love them, and suddenly we don't." I would like to also add this change. We always think we'll have another opportunity to reconcile with those from whom we are estranged, and suddenly we don't. If I have learned anything from that devastating news that I heard this last week, it's, Ken, don't hesitate to tell those whom you love that they are loved and cared for. And if there's any from whom you are estranged, as the good book says, insofar as it lies within you, be at peace with all people. And for those Christians who may be estranged from us, who knew and loved Norman, for them too, may they be quick to love, quick to forgive, and quick to heal the relational breaches caused by pride and anger. Dear Lord Jesus, as we bring this service to a close, we first of all commit to you body, soul, and spirit, your servant and your minister, Norman Coop. We thank you for his years of ministry, for his eloquent proclamation of the gospel, and his passion for your cause. And now all of the results of that ministry are before the throne of God and of the Lamb, and will be perfectly and fairly and graciously assessed by you and by you alone. Eternal rest grant unto him, O Lord, and may light perpetual shine upon him. And for Anne, and for Charlie and David and Tina, his children, for the extended family, and especially for those who were friends and brothers and sisters in the family of God, may every word that he spoke for you be blessed and multiplied. May those with whom he had enduring and loyal friendships be owned and blessed by you, not only now, but into the unknown future. And we pray that above all else, that in all that he accomplished, what was of you would not only be acknowledged by you, but may the eternal good done be someday acknowledged not only in heaven, but before the gathered innumerable crowd of your people, when we are called in the end to love and to serve you forever. And in our loss, comfort, and allow others to be instruments of your peace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Before we sing our last hymn, I would ask that at the conclusion of the hymn, when Audrey will play the recessional or the postlude, that instead of getting up immediately, I will go to the door and then remain seated for the postlude for your own private prayer and reflection on what I have just said, to thank God for the life of Norman Coop, and then at the conclusion of the postlude, we shall greet each other at the door.